Church, what do you think of the idea of conquering darkness with more darkness? That sounds odd, doesn't it? Backward. Futile. Well, that's because it is. What if we were doing that, though, in our own lives and in our society? Treat darkness with more darkness. A good question to ask is this: does mankind, this humanity, have the light to fix itself? I mean, do you have the answers to your own darkness? Because we all have darkness, don't we? Do the popular views that are so prevalent today cause people to be more, thoughtful of others than themselves and their agenda? Do we start with first by entrusting ourselves to some political system? We just get that system, then we'll be cured. Or some ideology, and then that will fix humanity's deep problems. Will socialism fix it? Will capitalism fix the deeper issues? Will it cure racism? Will it cure greed? What about in the local church? Has moving away from God's word brought more light? Has moving away from the scripture helped fight corruption, racism, hypocrisy, and abuse? Have you found that the common solution offered to our different places of darkness today is just more human solutions which bring new and more darkness to the situation? Well, this is the issue of man trying to treat their darkness and their dark issues separate from God. This is nothing new. It's right here in God's word. Let's look at it now in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. As you're turning to Isaiah chapter 8, in the Pew Bible, it's on page 673, 674 there in the Bible that's provided. I encourage you to have that open this morning. Let me give a little background and context. Isaiah's prophecy written in the midst of great political upheaval. He prophesied in Judah near the end of the complete destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah was in the southern kingdom near Jerusalem. The book reveals that our holy God would be just to judge all of humanity, because we've all sinned, rebelled against God. But the book also reveals that there's hope found in an obedient one who came to suffer in the place of God's people. This suffering one is the promised Messiah King, and we know that to be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah speaks God's word to the need of that day and tells the people about what's going on now, what's going to happen as God reveals these things to Isaiah. In chapter 7 and 8, King Ahaz of Judah and the people there are facing attacks from a couple of smaller kingdoms like Damascus, like the northern kingdom, also referred to as Samaria. Instead of seeking God's power, they have sought, unfortunately, the cruel Assyrian Empire to keep them safe. Instead of seeking God, they thought, let's turn to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are the Nazis of the day, super powerful, bent on destruction and evil. And God reveals that he will use the Assyrians to take down the two smaller threats, but it's going to be a cost. It's going to come at a cost to Judah for doing it, because they will also come against Judah, and it's going to leave Judah in a very reduced condition, very small, ready for Babylonian overtake. So for the few righteous ones who would hear the word, you can almost like hear like the words of Jesus, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. For the few righteous ones, God promised to be with them. However, those who wanted to be saved, to remain, that they need to heed God's word. And that's where we pick up from last week. The Jewish political leaders were asking, as the natural man always does, is it popular? Is the decision we're making, is this a popular decision? Is it safe? But the prophet Isaiah was asking, is it right and is it the will of God? two different ways of thinking about life. So will they respond to their difficult situations like unbelievers do, or will they treat the Lord as holy and stay focused on His word? So choosing to pay only, you know, ritual attention to God. What we learn here is Judah's prey to every fear that comes along. Being prey to their fears, they make all the wrong decisions. They try to treat darkness, well, with darkness. So what should Isaiah do in such a climate? Shall he simply give up in frustration and follow the way of the majority, the way of the world? God, as you know, spoke to him in the previous verses, telling him not to follow that way. And he goes further in specific commands to him in chapter 8, verse 16. Look with me now at God's word. He says, "Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged. Looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness." This is God's word. To the original audience, the call to stay fixed on the word was clear during this upheaval. And that's seen in verse 16 through 18 and how the word was to impact them. And then in verses 19 through 20, you can see God reminds them of the darkness of other sources. And in 21 through 22, in soberly reminding them that the end result of seeking darkness is to be cast into final darkness. You know, Christianity does not... There's two extremes here we need to avoid. It does not agree with the optimistic thinkers who merely say, we can fix things if we try hard enough. Well, you know, it's not merely that simple. And Christianity doesn't agree with the pessimists who see only a dystopian future. The message of Christianity is this: things really are this bad. We can't heal ourselves or save ourselves. Things really are this dark. Nevertheless, there is hope. Hope found in God, and specifically in Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. So here's the central point for you this morning. And believers, I pray you'll be able to take this home and think on it this week. Temptations to drift away from God abound. It's there in your outline. Temptations to drift away from God abound. Therefore, God's people must dwell on God's revealed word. God's people must dwell upon God's, must dwell on God's revealed word. And here's a listener's guide this morning. Christian, if your life is not centered and prioritizing, centered around God's word and prioritizing God's word, you will turn to darkness. Which will it be today? What patterns in your life can you see where God's word is not central, but your own agenda and trust in your own abilities is front and center? I want you to think about that today as you listen. And maybe you're here today and you are neither a religious person or a confessing believer. I want to challenge you to evaluate honestly your own life. What are your guides today? What's guiding you? Is it merely yourself? How did you arrive at such a high view of self, and why? What would happen if everyone in the world followed your view of self? What would our world look like? Does it already reflect that? Is avoiding God and His word leading you further into light or further into self-deception about light? Can you actually really see things that clear, separate from God? Let's go to point one. Temptations to drift away from God abound. Therefore, God's people must dwell on his revealed word. Point one, be bound by the word. Be bound by the word. Back in Jacksonville, Florida, when we knew a hurricane was coming, we were compelled to board up the windows, tie ropes to trees, get supplies, prep to hunker down. A storm in Florida is always around the corner, especially right after summertime, near the end of summer. And so it is with our walk with God in a fallen world. Trials and temptations and difficulties we should not be surprised by. They're always around the corner. Temptation to grow weak and drift away. What are God's people to do in preparation for times of trial and difficulty? Judah was about to face it. It was going to feel like God had turned his face from them. In many ways, he has, as the text said. Were they to turn their face from God? Of course not. They were to be bound by the word. So what can we do to strengthen our walk and not give in to the temptation to follow the flow of this world? We do what God told Isaiah and the faithful remnant to do. We shore up our hold of God's word. Are you doing this as your regular practice? Do you have a firm hold of the word, and does the word have a firm hold of you? Do you sense your need to think carefully about how you approach life in regards to the scriptures? What is your approach currently? God gives Isaiah two commands here in verse 16. Bind up, which means to wrap up so as to safeguard from tampering. And seal them means to attest as final, to guard them from addition. And the word must be safeguarded as our guide that keeps us from veering off track. Why? Here's the two subpoints that we do this. First subpoint, it will grow our trust in God. To be bound by the word, it will grow our trust in God, especially when life is hard. Verse 16 reveals that the word must be preserved so that, he says, my disciples, my people, God's disciples would have it, my instructed ones. Not all of Judah wanted the word of God, and not all of humanity wants God's word. God, however, has a remnant, a chosen people for his possession who will receive the word. The question is, are you one of his? Are you one of God's people? Do you have a relationship with God through Christ Jesus? And in order to grow, you have to have a relationship first with God. You have to be one of his disciples. So don't miss the point here about the word of God and his disciples, because this is the straight way that leads to heaven, completely bounded left and right by God's revealed word, knowing the scriptures contain what makes one wise unto salvation, the message of the gospel, the message of Christ. And I'll talk more about that in just a little bit. Being bound by the word, a person has a strong foundation in their relationship, and it can only serve to further your relationship with God if you are shoring up that foundation of God's word in your life. Maybe we can take a good look at when we're weak and anemic in our walk and our fight against sin. It's highly likely we've not been bound by the word, spending time in God's word. You probably noticed the term wait there in verse 17. That's everyone's favorite word, wait. We like to wait naturally, don't we? I'm being sarcastic. It combines, follow me here, patient waiting and confident expecting. Furthermore, trusting God involves not rushing ahead of him to solve our problems in our own time, in our own way, with our own resources, but waiting for him to reveal how he plans to act. The first thing we need to do is to be bound in the word and be bound to God in prayer, seeking him and waiting for clarity to move. Let me ask you this. How do you do with waiting on God? How are you doing with that? Places where you know you need to be more patient, more slow to move, be more diligent to do the things you know God's word teaches you plainly to do. You know, there's a great piece of advice, Christian advice. When I don't know what to do, I do the things I know to do. go to church, read my Bible, pray, tell people about Jesus, get up the next day, do it again. Do all the things that God has told us to do. Go about our daily business faithfully, parenting faithfully, working faithfully. We do those things we know to do faithfully until we know what to do about those things we are told to wait on and with great discernment. How are you doing with waiting on God? Have we resolved to do things we know God's word tells us to do and then not move and be patient about the things we cannot control? Here's a question for you. Are we different than the world is in the midst of waiting? What does it reveal about you and I when we are not different? So verse 17 reveals more about the difficult waiting. Isaiah was in here. It says, God's face is hidden from Judah. This is a sign of disfavor. In contrast to him making his face shine on his people, as we read about in Numbers 6, Isaiah, though, is resolved to wait even though things seem bleak. I will wait on the Lord. I'm not going to deviate. I'm going to stay faithful, waiting for him. And for some believers, patient waiting becomes the most difficult testing they must face. Waiting for illness to pass. Waiting for a child to return to God and the church. For God to make matters right in a particular situation that's painful. It's difficult. Many of the prophecies God gave through the prophets would not come true for many, many years, 700 years some. Others still haven't been fulfilled in our lifetime. So here's some application. Are you willing to accept the Lord's timing? Are you willing to accept God's timing? Are you actively serving Him, trusting the end to Him? Let me ask you this. What do you think is going to help you as you wait? Less time in the Word? Less time in the Word here at church? Do you think that's going to help you? God's Word needs to bind. We need to be bound by God's Word. Sin, though, is the reason that God's alienated from His people. And Judah and King Ahaz sinned, rebelled against God, meaning they rejected God. And so now they have alienated the favor of the Lord. Sin always has separated us from God. Praise God for His mercy and grace through Christ Jesus. And I'll come back to that in a little bit. But don't miss the emphasis on God's holiness and that He is on the throne here, verse 18. I love that that was weaved in. His face is hidden, but in verse 18, God is on His throne. He says God dwells on Mount Zion. You know, Judah is a hot mess. Our world, our families can become, our jobs, our health can become a hot mess, but God is still on His throne. He dwells on Mount Zion. He is not shaken. He has not lost control. No, we understand God's word teaches that He rules in providential care. He permits certain things to happen in perfect wisdom to work out His purposes and plan. Do you think you will grow in your trust in God if you're not reading the word which emphasizes again and again that God is in control, that He is ruling and reigning, that He is seated on high? If we don't have that vision of God, we will crumble. And we only get that revelation of God from His word. God is on the throne. Read the word. See Him there. God is ruling and reigning. It will grow us in our trust of God. Second subpoint here. It will consecrate us to His service. It will consecrate us to His service by being bound in the Word. Verse 18, the phrase Isaiah says, here am I, literally, behold, commanding attention, not boastfully. Okay, don't read it like that. It's not Isaiah says, look at how awesome. That's not what Isaiah is talking about. He's not boasting about himself. But in testimony, he draws attention to what God has done already in his own house. You know, some believers, some preachers, some singers draw so much attention to themselves, but God wants us to draw attention to Himself. He created us for His glory. What greater purpose do you have on earth than to live for the glory of Jesus? I don't know of any cause, any purpose higher than that. And Isaiah says here that God gave him his children. You see that there in verse 18. Something to remember, friends. Children are a blessing from God. And God is the one who gives us children. He gives them to us so that we might dedicate them unto Him in prayer. Now let me park here for a minute, do some family preaching as we think about this family that's been set aside for the Lord. Families, who do you exist for? Who do you really exist for today? Do you exist merely for self or for Jesus? Is your home a place where children get called to service, or is it perpetuating consumerism in their hearts? Are you aware of those little things that we can do that just feed that? What is more important and sweet than pointing our family regularly to Jesus? Parents, is our discipleship of our children, is it actually preparing them to persevere? You realize our children may have a harder walk than what we face right now. What's the shape of your discipleship? Is it the run-of-the-mill, easy believism of what we see in evangelicalism that's sad today, that's not calling people to count the cost and saying the things that Jesus said to his disciples? Is our discipleship of our children preparing them to persevere? Something to think about today. What is the quality of our discipleship in the home? That's what I want to ask you about. What's the quality of it? What are things you know God is calling you to stop doing in order to be faithful discipling your family? It is a growing process regularly, isn't it, parents? It's a process we're constantly trying to yield to, submit to, and none have done it perfectly. But we should be aware there are things that we need to pull away and things we need to put back. Husbands and fathers, what is more important than praying over your children and speaking God's word to them? Moms, do your kids see you and hear you in prayer over them throughout the day? Parents, do they hear you give them to God in prayer to his kingdom? Lord, would you use our sons for your glory? Would you use our daughter for your glory? Oh, Lord, don't let our child waste their life on this world, but pursue first your kingdom. Do they hear you praying that over them out loud? Something that we want them to do is see us in prayer, hear us in prayer over them, right? Too often kids hear maybe parents in gossip or glued to smartphones. We've got to dial back in. It's discipleship time. Consecrating our families to the Lord in prayer. Parents, are you praying for more comforts over your children? Or are you praying for their conversion? Are you praying for their holiness, their sanctification, their surrender to Jesus? Do you champion heroes of the faith or heroes of the world to them? Do you pray that God would make them true covenant children through faith in Christ Jesus? Do you teach them to pray for the church and love her because Jesus loves her? Are you teaching them to bind up the word so they can live it out before others? Families, listen to me. We are either set apart to God or we're still set apart to the world. What's the difference between your household and the world's household right now? Could people tell a difference? A genuine difference in your home and the world. Children, I'm going to talk to you for a moment. Are you listening to the word in the home? You know that God's going to hold you uniquely responsible for such privilege, being raised in the privilege of hearing God's word? Are you aware of your parents' prayers over you? You know, as when we're younger, we don't realize how hard it is to parent. And then we have kids. We're like, oh boy. And one time we thought, well, mom and dad did all this. You know, we could do better. And then we get there and we're like, I did pretty good. Children, are you aware of their prayers? Have you put together yet, children, that life, get ready for it, is not about you, but it's about serving God? And that often more unhappy, it's a promise, you can bank on this, more selfishness you pursue, the more unhappiness will follow. But you seek first Christ, and life circumstances may come and go, but there's a joy that comes. You won't regret serving Christ, because that's what we were created for, to serve and worship God. So back to the consecrating. Isaiah says, here's my family, set apart. He says specifically that he and his family are signs which direct, meaning direct attention, and that they are symbols, literally portents, which means they are prophetic indicators. If you remember the names of the sons, they and Isaiah's name. Isaiah and his family were set apart to draw attention to what God is currently doing and what he will do. They were to display God's character and his word. Their names told the truth of God's mercy and justice, as you remember from previous chapters. So here's the application, church. Our very lives, individually, corporately, are to be signs and symbols of what God has done in Christ and what he will do. Essentially, we are to be witnesses. We're to be signposts pointing to God, and we're to be symbols of his saving grace. We're to be witnesses, and the fact that we have been made new spiritually should proclaim that God will make all things new. We're to be signs of his truth, symbols of his grace. What do you think God saved you for? Not be a testimony of his grace. Here's the question. Are you a helpful sign and a helpful witness? Or are you someone who misleads others about who God is as you live in unrepentant sin? Let me say this. There are some signs I wish we'd be pulled down. Signs that say the way to Christianity, but actually it points to just religious observance and worldly priorities and worldly discernment. They are not good signs. They are misleading signs. Individually and corporately. Their lives really look just like the world does in their home, their spending, their romance, their work, their entertainment. What kind of sign are you? What kind of sign will this church be? A helpful sign, truthful sign, symbolic of God's grace in Christ. Focused on his glory and his holiness, living righteously, humbly. You see the privilege you have in being set apart to God. Let's not forget something key to the Bible. Isaiah is a prophet, right? God shows him also the future of another who stands in the midst of a worshiping people of God, leading their worship. And here's something very important, and there's just glory right here. I just delight where you see the Lord Jesus pop up in the Word. Verse 17 and 18 are quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 13, referring to how Jesus is the perfect embodiment of faithfulness and the one whom God's true children are made his symbols and signs. In Hebrews, the exalted Christ speaks of those with whom he identifies as the children God has given to me. God elected, adopted, children born of the Spirit, belonging to Christ, not by virtue of their common humanity, but because of God's mighty action to save. And the notion of their being given to God, given by God to the Son, has its close parallel in the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, where he repeats, Jesus speaks to the disciples, he speaks of those, it speaks to them as those whom you gave me, Father, out of the world. Praise God. What a privilege to be a child, not of Isaiah, but a child of God, by the power and grace and will of God, serving his purposes. What privilege. Consecrated to his mission. Friends, being bound by the word of Christ can only serve to consecrate us further to his service. Folks, stay in the Word. Get yourselves in the Word. And get yourself in church where the Word is preached, where it's seen in the ordinances, and where it's sung publicly and prayed publicly. You get yourself in the Word. Do it as a matter of serious preparation and of immense privilege to God. Be bound by the Word. Point two. Move to point two, temptations to drift away from God abound. Therefore, God's people must dwell on his revealed word. First of all, we be bound by the word. Second, receive the light of the word. Receive the light of the word. Verses 19 through 20 is where I'm going to focus. You know, over the years, I've had this one pathetic flashlight. Maybe you've got one like that. You just can't seem to get rid of it. You walk through, you know where your flashlight is. There it is. Like, oh, it's this one again. Oh, well. You know, it's proven unhelpful in the dark, especially when I step out in the night if I need more firewood. and go into the shed and can't have C. And yet, I've been slow to replace it. It's my own fault. That makes me look not only stubborn, but reveal some nonsense. Get a better light, right? I need to get myself a better lamp, a headlamp, right, with good lighting. Well, as foolish as those little kinds of repeat decisions can be, there's something I want to speak on a deeper level. When people talk to every other source than God, they seek other forms to light their path other than God, and it just reveals to them the same. It keeps giving them the same evidence, the same repeat problems. God calls us to walk with Him, to trust Him in the light of His Word. His Word is a light unto the path and a lamp to the feet in a dark, sin-filled world. So today, are you looking for answers that actually help? Tired of getting the same old results? Receive the Word of God. Come to the Word of God. Receive the light. First sub-point. Here's why. Other sources perpetuate further darkness. Other sources perpetuate further darkness. In verses 19 through 20, we read what happens when people refuse to trust and obey God. Instead of seeking God's revealed word, the revelation of Himself, they turn to mediums and spiritists in whom there is no light, verse 20. Get the picture right here. They have the word, yet they prefer to instead, let's try consulting the dead. They want a fortune teller to try and speak to a dead spirit for them. They go to mediums, spiritists, whose bizarre and mysterious mutterings that nobody can make sense out of are much more interesting to their sinful hearts than the truthful commands, the plain, straightforward word of God. They rather have that. Get the point. If the creator of the Bible is rejected, then we have to consult other means, right? We're going to consult something. And often it's the dead who are considered to have both some interest in their descendants and some access, right here in Isaiah's time, to the world of spirits. But in fact, the dead know nothing, God reveals. And the result is a deeper darkness, fear, and superstition as the practitioners of these spiritualist cults resort to sleight of hand and mysterious rites and then spirit possession in an attempt to hold their clients. I'd like to tell you that we've progressed as a world, as a society, past this kind of stuff. My friends, I spoke with someone not too long ago who's trying this right now. But at the root of it, underneath, if you were to reach into the chest and see what was real desire right here, they want what's unclear rather than what's clear. They want more darkness rather than light. God's word is not what they want because it confronts them in their sin. There's got to be another message. There must be some more spiritual truth out there I can get. There's got to be some secret knowledge that I can attain. I don't want to deal with God's word. And the Bible says that men and women love darkness rather than the light. People will shock you with how much they love an unclear message that leaves interpretation up to their feelings and desires rather than the plain teaching of God's word. God's word is light, but people like the darkness. How about you? Where are you today? See, the darkness leaves them in their mind, they think, unexposed. The darkness will not call you to live in the truth. Instead of clear teaching, they want mysterious sayings, new teachings, unclear. Let's not make any assertions. Let's follow Rob Bell and his nonsense. Back to the text. They are looking toward the earth. That's what this is about. Instead of looking to heaven, they're looking to the earth. Let's look to each other. Let's look to man. Let's look to ourselves to fix the world, to fix our problems. They're looking to the experts, to the mystics, to the scholars for solutions. Yes, they say we are in darkness, but we can overcome the darkness ourselves through further darkness. People make the same claim today. They look more to the state, some more to the market. Everyone looks to technology, and they share the identical assumption that things are dark, but we believe we can end the darkness with intellect and innovation, with more darkness. We just need to get everybody worked up about it. And the message here, and especially 19 all the way through 22, is self-evident. God is left out of life's equations. And we must then resort to other means to feel as if we have some control over life's forces. We have no control over those types of things. So let me ask you this. What are sources you're going to today other than God? Help you deal with life, to help you think about life. Where might you be consorting dark resources in your life? Well, sometimes it's just leaning on our own understanding. Here's an example. Sometimes we just lean on our own understanding in the flesh. The Bible says to lean not on your own understanding, but to seek Him. Where are you leaning on yourself and not seeking God? Where are you so prideful or arrogant that think you have the answers? Sometimes it's listening to worldly friends who are happy to drag you with them in their immoral ways. Happy to drag you down their way. You don't need to be faithful to church. You don't need to be faithful to God. You don't need to live a pure life. You just need to join us. The Bible says, walk with the wise and become wise, for a corruption of fools suffers harm. What friends do we need to leave behind so we can walk in righteousness? Sure, we are witness to them, we're to love them, but we're not to make worldly people our resources as it comes to discerning life. How about this one? Sometimes it's undiscerning media. You know, news outlets, YouTube, bad books and articles. The Bible says not to look with approval on anything that is vile. So how do we need this calling every day when all around us sin abounds, tempting our flesh? We have to fight, and we use God's word. Other sources perpetuate further darkness. But second subpoint here, God's word illuminates us with the truth. Second subpoint there, God's word illuminates us with the truth. You see, there's no hope of what outside of what the Lord has spoken. Every utterance, however, spirit authorized, which fails to accord with his word, is darkness. It is without light. And Isaiah's people had the truth. They didn't value it as their God. They have no illumination. So God's word, though, is light for us. And on Sunday, we spend time in the word because we believe this to be true. We do this because God's word is light. We need to be exhorted to come to the light of his word. You see, temptations to follow false messages of proud political leaders, secular materialistic philosophies, misguided religious leaders will be less attractive when there's a church built and founded upon, regularly washed in the word of God. You see, when you're washed regularly in the scripture, it's hard for those other things. So under scrutiny of the word of God, they don't hold up. You begin to sense, this is just junk. This is against the Lord Jesus Christ. Why in the world would I follow that counsel? Are you regularly walking into darkness? Could it be you need to open the Bible, study it, prepare for it on Sunday, talk about its application with others in your church? Your devotion as you spend time in the mornings in God's word is not merely for you, but it's to be shared with others about how to grow in holiness. When was the last time you shared, hey man, this is what I learned this week in the word, and it's what the Lord convicted me over? I'm not talking about random facts, okay? I'm not talking about just mere encyclopedic knowledge about the Bible. I'm talking about something the Lord pierced your heart with. I read this week, and I was studying, and I was reading a devotion, and you know, Charles Spurgeon applied it this way. It was like, I never saw it. Or yeah, I was thinking about applying that in my life this week, and I just want to share with you what God's doing in my life and my heart. Help me fight sin and love lost people, love my family. Oh, how the elders long to see God's people do that more often with each other. If you want bad sources to become less attractive, hold them up under the scrutiny of the scripture. Tear down the false views for you, your loved ones, by talking about the word of God and our Lord, who is the point of the scriptures, Jesus himself. We're either bound by the word or bound to be tossed back and forth. So we need to receive the light of the word. Point three, temptations to drift away from God abound. Therefore, God's people must dwell on God's revealed word. Be bound, receive the light. Point three, and this is the saddest point. I think the first two were very positive, but this one just leaves you with the fear of God. Imagine life without the word. Imagine life without the word. Verse 21 through 22 is a clear picture of that. Life without the word. First subpoint, it is aimless, desperate, and lost. It is aimless, desperate, and lost. The end result is not pretty, 21 and 22, is it? The paragraph ends with a brief description of what will happen to the people of Judah who reject God's revelation and rely on spirits of the dead. They will end up walking around hungry, distressed at their misfortune, and angry about this hopeless situation, which, by the way, they have put themselves into here. It's not just a picture of them physically. It's also a picture spiritually. They will be distressed, hungry, famished, unsatisfied. The world does not satisfy. It leaves you worse. And this is the lot of the captive symbolically, the withholding of earth's good from those who rejected earth's God. Through the land, you see there, through the land, it's a translation of through it, which could refer to the land they traverse into exile or the time of hopelessness they are enduring. It could also be referring back earlier in this section, in accordance with it, referring to the law and testimony. They rejected the word, verse 20. By refusing its truth, they suffer its condemnations. So they end up cursing God, gnashing their teeth towards God in hate. They sound like the angry of hell. Last subpoint. Life without the word, it ends in utter darkness. It ends in utter darkness. So they endure privation. They go into exile, exasperated with their lot politically, their king spiritually, towards God. They are left without hope from God, from earth, and from the future. The text says they will be cast into utter darkness. All these verbs are singular. Judgment, like salvation, is individual and personal. And so when people look upward across the land, all they'll see will be distress, darkness, and gloom, being banished to utter darkness. In some contexts, it simply apply going to their grave. But here it primarily indicates God's intention not to deliver these unbelievers from their just punishment of gloom and darkness. So God is separated from humanity because of sin. He's so morally perfect. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is holy, separate, and powerful. And if we don't turn to him, he will give us over to the darkness that we love. And that's what's happening. These people wanted darkness. Eventually, God just gave it to them. The end result will be hell. Something we don't think about very much is hell. God's word repeatedly warns us of God's judgment upon the wicked. On the issue of hell and our need for Christ, Robert Murray McShane, he got it exactly right when he said this. The dying of the Lord Jesus is the most awakening sight in the world. Why did that lovely one that was from the beginning, the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person, degrade himself so much as to become as small, a small corn of wheat, which is hidden under the earth and dies? Why did he lie down in the cold, rocky sepulcher? Would Christ have wept over Jerusalem if there had been no hell beneath it? Would he have died under the wrath of God if there was no wrath to come? O triflers with the gospel and polite hearers who say often, "Sir, we would see Jesus," but who never find him, go to Gethsemane. See his unspeakable agonies. Go to Golgotha. See the vial of wrath poured upon his breaking heart. Go to the sepulcher. See the corn of wheat laid dead in the ground. Why all this suffering in the spotless one if there's no wrath coming on the unsheltered, unbelieving head? End quote. The coming of the Son of God in this fallen world and the bloody cross testifies that there is a hell, for he endured the forsakenness of his Father and darkness of his wrath. And when it was over, he said, "It is finished." Friends, you don't have to end in darkness. It doesn't have to go that way. You see, Jesus Christ came to live the life of righteousness we all should have lived. And then he went to the cross, and the Father's face was turned away from him. He was forsaken of the Father. And everything went dark as Jesus suffered the wrath of God. And on the cross, when it was over, he said, "It is finished," and he died. Jesus endured the wrath of God that we deserve because he bore the sins of any and all who would repent of their sins, take God's side against their sin, and trust only in him. Trust only in what he did, not in what you're doing and what you're trying to achieve, but play all of your trust on the one who is perfect in your place. Come to Christ. Do not die and go to hell. Do not so love the darkness that God finally just says, enough with you, and cast you into utter darkness. Come to the light. Come to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Come to Christ and be saved. Some of you today, you know you need to repent and trust in Christ. God loves you. He gave his own son for you. Would you not come to him today? Let me conclude. What do you think of the idea of conquering darkness with more darkness? Does mankind have the light to fix it himself? How about we come to the one who overcame our darkness and the wrath of God? And we come to the one who, Jesus, who is the light of the world, who causes us to walk in the light. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you as the Word made flesh. You perfectly revealed God. You revealed to us, Lord, the way to eternal light. And Lord, you endured the darkness that we deserved. We praise you. Cause us to walk with you, Lord, by your grace. Encourage us in our spirit of your love, of your saving mercy upon us. We thank you for how you convicted us of our sins. We pray, God, you would bind up now your word, Lord, in our hearts as we walk forward. In Jesus' name, amen.